James chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 12. So James chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 12. This is God's word. Not many of you brothers should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large, they are driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and the sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Amen. And we thank God for his word. Please turn again your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. And we're going to read the whole of this chapter. Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomons, and then Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then you come to Ezekiel, and then Daniel's the next book after Ezekiel in the Old Testament. So Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 1 and read through to verse 21 of this passage, and this is God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Asphanas, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's place, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned you food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So he would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and all the enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. We thank God for his word. If you'd like to keep the book of Daniel open in front of you, we're going to be studying this passage this morning. I wonder, have you heard the names Stephen Smith, David Warner, and Cameron Bancroft? The last year, in March 2018, these were three men, three Australian cricketers, who were charged with ball tampering during a cricket match. They were disgraced all over the media, and they were banned for a year. And maybe you're thinking, you don't know much about cricket, but maybe you're thinking, what did they do that was so wrong? What did they do that was such a bad thing? Well, a brand new cricket ball, when a team are using it, whenever it's bowled, it will move naturally through the air. And as the ball gets older, the ball will move less through the air. And so teams, you'll see, if you ever watch cricket, you'll see them, they'll put their saliva on the ball and they'll shine it against their trousers to keep one side of the ball shiny so that it moves more and makes it harder for the batsman to bat against. And doing that is perfectly legal within the laws of the game. If a team makes one side rough and one side more shiny, the ball will move even more. And these three cricketers, during a game in South Africa, decided that they would bring sandpaper onto the cricket pitch and sneakily try to scuff up one side of the ball so that it was older, making the ball move more through the air and giving them an unfair advantage against their opposition. What they did was wrong in the rules of cricket. And these three men had a choice to make. As they were sitting in their changing room that lunchtime in Cape Town, they had a choice. Do they do what is right, or do they do what is wrong? Do they stick to the rules of the game and allow their bowlers to skillfully get the batsmen out, or do they try to do something wrong? They made the wrong choice, and they suffered the consequences. Well, here in Daniel, we come to a similar situation, but something that is much more serious than a game of cricket. Here we see four young men, probably teenagers, faced with an extremely difficult decision, faced with a choice. Do we do what is right, or do we do what is wrong? We face decisions like that, don't we, every day. When we go out to work, when we go to school, maybe as a parent, what we allow our children to watch or go to or to read. We face decisions where we are challenged with a choice to do what is right or what is wrong, a daily choice. We live in a world that is pushing down Christians, abortion, same-sex marriage. How do we counter that? How do we fight back as Christians? How do we counter the hostility in this world? Think of the votes in Westminster over the past week. Evidence that we live in an anti-God world. Well, how do we counter that? How do we do what is right in such an anti-God society? So this morning we're going to look at what it means to take a stand for God in a hostile world. Taking a stand for God in a hostile world. And we're going to look at three simple things. Firstly, taking a stand for God means to know that God is in control. To know that God is in control. If you look down at verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. So where are we here in the book of Daniel? The Israelites are ruled by a king called Jehoiakim, but they turned against God. They weren't following him. For too long, they were trusting in the building, the temple, but they weren't trusting in the God that they claimed to worship. Despite warnings from the prophets, warning after warning after warning, about their consequences for disobeying God, they still didn't put their trust in him. They thought that nothing would happen to them, that they could live in an ungodly way, live in whatever way they wanted, without any consequences. They thought they could live immorally, lying, stealing, idolatry. It all continued in this society, and they had no thought of the consequences. This nation of Israel had turned its back on God. They had turned their back on a gracious and loving God, and God had had enough. And so God allowed the Israelites to be taken over by the Babylonians. Taken over by the Babylonians and being ruled now by a king called Nebuchadnezzar. Was it a coincidence that it was the Babylonians that took over the Israelites? Well, no, it wasn't. The Babylonian was a pagan empire, an ungodly society. And God has said to his people, you know what? If you're going to disobey me, if you're going to live in an immoral way, I am going to give you over to your own desires and let you be ruled by a king who lives like you. You see, God couldn't tolerate their sin any longer. I wonder, is that happening in our land today? There's such an immoral attitude, people with extremely warped views of what is right and what is wrong. So many people with no concern for God. What does God say? He says he won't tolerate our sin any longer. And he gives us over to the immorality that we choose to run after. Here in Daniel, God is angry with his people. But that verse 2 gives us an important point. In the first line it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That's into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave. God handed him over. That shows that God was in control of the whole situation. That God was still sovereign. That God was still in control. We live today, don't we, in an extremely godless society, a society that's getting worse. God is judging this world because of our sin and our disobedience to him. But don't be dismayed if you're a Christian this morning, because God is still in control of his people. God is still ruling over the ones who truly love and truly worship him. Had everyone in Israel turned against God? Well, no, we don't know how many people were still faithful to God, but we do know there were at least four. Four young men. Verse 3 tells us that they were from the royal family. These men were God-fearing men. These men were people who truly loved and truly worshipped God. And these four young men have been lifted into an extremely anti-God, hostile environment. A society that was totally alien from how they were trying to live. It must have been scary. It was the complete opposite of how they were brought up. It must have been difficult. But in that situation, those four young men had to remember that God was in control. So Christian, this morning, when you're faced with that extremely difficult decision, maybe tomorrow, maybe this week, a difficulty, a choice, because you're a Christian, a choice to do the honest thing at your work or to tell the truth, remember that God is in control and remain faithful to him. So the first thing that we need to do To live for God in a hostile world is to know that God is in control. The second thing that we need to do to take a stand for God in a hostile world is to know the strategy of the enemy. Know the strategy of the enemy. So as I said, these four young men, they've just arrived in a very tough world. King Nebuchadnezzar was going to try and change these men. He was attacking them young in the hope that they would become part of his kingdom and worship his gods. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to remove everything godly about these four young men, and he was trying to make them into pagan worshippers. So how was he going to do that? Well, did he take them into a cell and beat them until they renounced their faith? Did he punish them? Did he attack them? No. Nebuchadnezzar was much smarter than that. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us his strategy. Look at what it says. There were youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, competent to stand in the king's palace. And then it says this, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. His way of changing these men was through education, was through teaching. He was going to teach them all about his false gods. He was effectively going to try and indoctrinate them for 3 years. Day after day after day, time and time and time again, they would be told that their godly identity was wrong. The Babylonians, they worshipped many false gods. Their education was full of idolatry and immorality. And these men were now going to be taught about these things. It was totally against anything they believed. And the king was hoping that after 3 years of constant education, that they'd be brainwashed. He was hoping that after 3 years, they would just forget about who they really were. During their studies, they had nothing else to think about. It was fully focused on re-educating them to make them forget about their godly identity. When you think about that, is there much hope for these men? How could they withstand the force of the enemy's indoctrination? Wasn't it the same today for us? In this world that we live in, what's the world's method for us here in our society of trying to remove Christianity? Is it for us here trying to beat us up, trying to physically threaten us? Not in this country. Here the method is through the media, through education. The constant tidal wave of attack after attack after attack on Christians in our society. It's subtle, it's sneaky, it's sly. But the world is very clever. The world will penetrate the areas of our morals where they think we are weak. You hear time and time again, don't you, that you shouldn't force your Christian culture on anyone. You hear things like, where's the respect for my view or my opinion? The world's method of trying to brainwash these young men was through education. It's no different for us today. Then look at the age range of these men. What age are they? Tells us here they're young. That's the same for us today. The world is trying to target younger people, trying to make them give in. Doesn't mean it won't attack older people. It will. But it's extremely difficult for younger people in our society. Is it possible for the Christian to remain firm and solid and rigid upon God when the world is attacking them day and night? Well, yes, it is. It was possible for these four young men with God's help, and so it is possible for you and for me. As Christians, to take a stand for God, we need to know the strategy of the enemy. We need to know where the enemy is going to attack us. And then we need to fight against it. Take, for example, in schools. We're very close here in Northern Ireland to having a range of books that promote same-sex marriage, transgenderism, all those issues. Very close. Our young people could hear that in their schools. How do we fight against that? How do we counter that? Well, we read them books about a normal society. When they come and tell us about the things they faced at school, we sit down, we talk with them, we tell them the truth. We as Christians, we go and get good teaching. We spend time reading and praying. We spend time talking to other believers. If we're totally exposed to an ungodly world without having any biblical growth or teaching, then the sin in the world will take over our hearts. Friends, we need to be on our guard. We need to know the strategy of the enemy. I think there's a key point to notice here in verse 8. Look at what it says in verse 8 about Daniel. Look at what Daniel does, what he thinks. He says, but Daniel resolved. Daniel resolved. Now we know, we've read the story. He's going to be challenged about eating this pagan food. Pagan food given to him by the king. The word resolved here is crucial. He has clearly made a conscious decision to say no and take a stand. He's obviously thought about this. He's obviously planned about how he's going to take a stand against the attack. He's ready to say no. This resolve here is an outward action. It's a verbal action. He's saying no, but it's also an inward decision in his heart. Because here, from now on, Daniel is deciding that anything that goes against God, he is going to say no to. So I was thinking about this, it made me wonder, why did Daniel say no? What made him resolve this strongly to take a stand for God? Well, really, the reason was that his faith was so strong. His trust in God, his love, his relationship with God as his Saviour was so strong that anything that went against God, he couldn't do. Daniel's faith here was solid and fixed upon God. To be able to fight against the enemy, to be able to take a stand against the enemy, we need to have a strong and deep relationship with God. If our faith is not strong, how can we fight against the temptations in this world? This week at work, maybe in school in September, maybe when we're tempted to watch that program that we know is wrong, maybe when we're tempted to spend time doing nothing for the whole day that we know is wrong, when we're tempted to gossip, when we're tempted to say that wrong thing, will our faith be strong enough that we will say no? But maybe you're thinking, come on, Daniel, surely he's being a wee bit extreme here. Surely Daniel's making a fuss out of nothing. Surely it's just a wee bit of food. It doesn't really matter. You're really thinking, this is just a secondary issue. It is not worth taking a stand for. Or maybe some would say, Daniel's being an extremist here. It's only a bit of food. It doesn't really matter. It's not the end of the world. Maybe we're tempted to think that. But that's what the world would say to us. The world would say, you disagree with abortion. You're an extremist. That didn't stop Daniel. Then think that the king was going to use these men, these four young men, to be chief civil servants, to be the head men in his kingdom. Once these men were educated, they were going to be involved in ruling the country at the highest level. I'm sure there were some people saying to Daniel, you're being stupid. Think of the position you could be in. Think of how you could influence the law. I'm sure people were saying, Daniel, don't take a stand. You'll affect your relationship with the king and you'll not get to the top. People would have been saying, Daniel, think when you're at the top, you can then influence the society around you. That didn't tempt Daniel. he still said no, because he knew that this was wrong. He knew it was against God. See, sometimes in our society, the world might tempt us with power, prosperity, and position. The world might say, go against your God on these small things, and you will get a position of influence, and then you can influence the world. Dr. Martin Cowan, who spoke about this at the CY conference last year, he sums it up like this. He says, the world thinks that the Christian will drink the poison if it tastes sweet. And that's a great way to sum this up. The carrot dangled at the Christian, dangling at our morals, it thinks we'll be tempted. We'll take it. For Daniel, this was wrong. And for Daniel, he wasn't going to go against God's word. For us, if it's against God's word, it is wrong. Friends, let's not be people who taste the poison of the world. The world, the sin in this society is smart. They'll use anything to make us turn away from God. Friends, in this hostile world, taking a stand for God means to know the strategy of the enemy. So firstly, we need to know that God is in control. Secondly, we need to know the strategy of the enemy. And then thirdly and finally, we need to know our identity. We need to know our identity. So as I said, the world here, King Nebuchadnezzar, is trying to brainwash these men. But then the king goes even further. His next method of trying to change these men would cut them right at the core of who they are. And so he decides to change their names. The name Daniel means God is my judge. Each of their Jewish names have a name of God in them. Their names, their Jewish names, were reminders of who they were. Reminders that they were children of God. But the king changed their names. And each of their new names that he gave them had a reference to a false god of Babylon. Ironic, isn't it? Their name, their original name, had a name of God. Now their new name has a reference to a false god. Basically, every time someone talked to them, every time they signed their name, it was an attempt to remind them of their new identity. I can just imagine them sitting in a room and getting all this learning, this re-education. And as a teacher, you tell the children to put their name on their work. And every day, the children write their name 6 or 7 times a day. If you tally that up, every day for 3 years, constantly writing this new name. This was an attempt to change their identity, to make their identity pagan and anti-God. It was an attempt to try and naturally integrate them into a godless society. Here's the world again, isn't it? Tries to attack and undermine our identity. But that doesn't stop Daniel. As we see, as we know the story, they've refused to eat this food. What did they eat instead? Well, they had vegetables, they had water. But notice how Daniel refused. He wasn't imposing, he wasn't rude. He's gracious and humble, but he's still firm. What was the outcome? After 10 days, they were stronger, they were healthier. God had found favor with these men. God had blessed their obedience. God has blessed the obedience of those who love and have followed him. The vegetables, though, that Daniel eats, they show us his true identity. Because the Hebrew here translates the vegetables as seeds. Maybe lentils, beans, peas, or seeds. And why is that significant? Well, if you think back to who these boys were in verse 3, they were from the royal family. And that's referring to the line that these boys had come from. And that's translated as the seed of the kingdom. But that's who they are. They are the seed of the kingdom. So these men, seed of the kingdom, eating seeds. because they've taken a stand for God. The seed of the kingdom, that is their identity. That's the identity of these men. They were seeds of the kingdom of God. And every time for those 10 days that they ate those seeds was a reminder of their true identity. A reminder that God has purposely put them in this place and that they are sons of his kingdom. A constant reminder of their identity as redeemed sons of God. These men knew their identity. Their identity in Jesus. Do you know yours? What is your identity this morning? If you're a Christian today, your identity is the exact same as these four young men. Because you're redeemed. Redeemed through faith in Jesus Christ. And part of his great kingdom. And if you're a Christian today, when you face those battles, those temptations, those difficult circumstances, that choice to do what is right or wrong, you can think about your identity. We can think about our identity in Jesus. And that gives us greater strength to live in this world. If you're a Christian this morning, your identity is that you're saved through Jesus Christ. That your great Saviour has taken away our punishment and forgiven our sin. And we stand forgiven before God. That's our identity if you're a Christian this morning. That we stand on the side of an almighty God. Doesn't that encourage us living in this hostile world? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian. And you don't know your identity. Well, your identity is not like Daniel and his friends. Your identity is like King Nebuchadnezzar. Your identity is like the Babylonians. Your identity is sinful and godless and immoral. And your identity needs to be changed by the blood of Jesus. If you aren't a Christian this morning, then your identity is actually to stand against God. We've been thinking about taking a stand for God, but if you're not a Christian, you're taking a stand against God. And your identity won't last. It won't give you comfort. It won't give you joy. It won't help you in times of trouble. You need a new identity. A new identity in Jesus. Friends, in closing, when you're up against this hostile world, when you're in the heat of the battle this week, look at the example of Daniel and his friends. Think of the environment that they were in. Think of where they've come from and where they've been placed to. And look at how they've responded. Maybe you'll be faced with a decision like those three cricketers that we thought about at the start. A decision to do what is right or what is wrong. How will you respond to that decision? Will you stand up like Daniel and his friends and take a stand for God? Or will you cave in? Taking a stand for God means knowing and remembering God's in control, knowing the strategy of the enemy, and knowing your identity if you're a Christian this morning. As a redeemed son or daughter of Jesus Christ. Amen.